Live long and prosper.
I knew he'd do that. I knew he would do that all week. I knew he would do that. Worked on that all week. If you grew up watching Star Trek, you know that these were the words of the blessing or benediction used by Leonard Nimoy's Vulcan character, now famously known as Spock. And my question was, do any of you know the proper response? But Mike's already blown that, so we'll peace and long life. What you probably don't know, and I don't think Mike even knows this, is that Leonard Nimoy's, being a Jewish man, created Spock and his hand gesture from a similar hand gesture he saw as a boy in synagogue. As a priest referred to as the Kohanim or the Kohim, raised his hands to bless the people. I don't know if you can see, on the far left, there are some priests who are doing this over the people. Did you know that? Jerk. The Kohen stands with hands together to form the Hebrew letter shin, which is like this. Some do it like this. I'm not quite sure what the difference is, but it's like this. It's a symbol for Shaddai, one of the Hebrew names of God, which is often translated the Almighty. When the Kohanim dies, the hands of blessing are often etched into his tombstone. And so what you see on the side there is a tombstone. And if you walk through a Jewish cemetery, you will say to yourself, why are the hands of Spock on that tombstone? It's because that is the sign for Shin or Shaddai, which refers to the Almighty. Although you're probably not going to have Spock hands engraved into your own funeral stone, there are certain rituals, practices, and norms that we expect at a funeral. In Niverville, raisin buns and New Bothwell cheese, something that I have learned, are our norms in this area. It's important for us to note that our reading this morning takes place at a funeral where there are very specific rituals that need to be respected. And as we come to the story this morning, we find Jesus and his final sign of seven signs in John's gospel. And even though his sign is life-giving, it will make the religious leaders now so angry that they will now begin to seriously conspire to kill him. With this, his final sign, Jesus will demonstrate once and for all that he is the one and only, the one true Son of God who comes to bring life where there is death, and who will challenge those who are listening to him to go deeper in their faith than they ever thought possible. Let's take a few moments to think about the ways that this story tells us how we can go deeper in our relationship with Jesus. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to John, to the passage that was read so beautifully in John 11. Last week we looked at the beginning of this section, John 11, 1 to 15, 16. And now we're into 17. I'd like to just back up a little bit and read Chapter 11, 1 to 6. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Verse 3 of chapter 11. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, the sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. This is the backdrop of the story that we read today. And one of the ways that we see in this text that we learn to go deeper in our relationship with Jesus is to learn to trust in God's timing. To learn to trust in God's timing. Tonight there's going to be a congregational meeting where we will decide if it is time for us as a congregation to leave Mennonite Church Canada. And if you're visiting with us and you're not familiar with that conversation, feel free to talk to some of the folks who have called this church their home for a few years and they can give you the backstory. Well, one of the criticisms I've heard of the elder board over the last few years has been that we haven't moved fast enough. We haven't moved fast enough. But the question that I wonder about this morning, as we come to our meeting tonight, is what if God has had us on this slow journey Because God has wanted to do something beautiful in us as a church community. For some people who have been vocal about our speed and the lack of it, this just isn't possible. We're uncomfortable, it's hard, the answer is clear, it's too slow, and that's that. But let's take a look at our text this morning and see what it tells us about timing. Verse 4 reads, "When he heard this, Jesus said, 'The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.'" Now my question is, was it clear to the people around him as they waited for his arrival? Was it clear that this was going to be for God's glory? Well, take a look at verse 21 and let's see if Martha and Mary thought that it was clear. What's Martha say? "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You can almost hear in the background, "This is your fault. He's dead because of you. You didn't move fast enough, Jesus. You let me down." Verse 32, we read something similar. Except Mary now is on her knees in humility. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You can hear in the background of her statements, but now it's too late and there's nothing you can do. But Jesus is teaching them, I think, like Jesus is teaching us, that sometimes there is something to be learned in the process of waiting that we could not have learned had we received an immediate answer. Sometimes there is something to be learned in the process of waiting. Are you waiting for Jesus this morning? Some of you are, I know. And you have been pounding heaven. You've been saying, "God, why? God, where's your answer?" And you've been waiting. Maybe you've been waiting for Jesus to show up like Mary and Martha did. Or maybe the words of Mary and Martha are your words this morning. "Jesus, if you had been here, I wouldn't be in so much pain." Perhaps Jesus is inviting each of us in a unique way this morning to open our eyes. To open our eyes to his presence in our waiting. And in our waiting, even as a church, to look for the glory of God in this very slow process. Trusting that perhaps it has been the Holy Spirit that has slowed us down. And I know that's hard for some of you to imagine, both as a church, but also in our personal lives. And I don't like this. I don't like to preach this stuff. Don't think I'm having fun up here. Because oftentimes God makes you live it before you preach it. And that's painful. I don't like waiting. But I have to admit that in my waiting times in my faith, I have come to know Jesus in a far deeper and more personal way than had he just given me an answer like that. I found this beautiful poem, and I have some copies of it up here on the stage if you'd like a copy after service today. It's by Russell Kelfer. I don't know anything about him, but this poem is called "Wait," and I'd like to read it to you now. "Desperately, helplessly, longingly, I cried. Quietly, patiently, lovingly, God replied. I pled and I wept for a clue to my fate, and the Master so gently said, 'Wait.' 'Wait, you say wait,' my indignant reply. 'Lord, I need answers. I need to know why. Is your hand shortened, or have you not heard? By faith I have asked, and I'm claiming your word. My future and all to which I relate hangs in the balance, and you tell me to wait? I'm needing a yes, a go-ahead sign, or even a no to which I can resign. You promised, dear Lord, that if we believe, we need but ask, and we shall receive. Oh, Lord, I've been asking, and this is my cry. I'm weary of asking. I need a reply. Then quietly, softly, I learned of my fate, and my Master replied again, 'Wait.' So I slumped in my chair, defeated and taut, and crumbled and grumbled to God, 'So I'm waiting for what?' And he seemed then to kneel, and his eyes met with mine. And he tenderly said, 'I could give you a sign. Oh, I could shake the heavens and I could darken the sun. I could raise the dead and cause mountains to run. I could give all you seek and pleased you would be. You'd have what you want, but you wouldn't know me. You'd not know the depth of my love for each saint. You'd not know the power that I give to the faint. You'd not learn to see through clouds of despair. You'd not learn to trust just by knowing I'm there. You'd not know the joy of resting in me when darkness and silence are all you can see. You'd never experience the fullness of joy when the peace of my spirit descends like a dove, and you would not know that I give and I save for a start, but you'd not know the depth of the beat of my heart, the glow of my comfort late into the night, the faith that I give you when you walk without sight, the depth that goes beyond getting what you ask for an infinite God who makes what you have last. You'd never know, should your pain quickly flee, what it means that my grace is sufficient for thee. Yes, your dearest dreams overnight would come true, but oh, the loss if you missed what I'm doing in you. So be silent, my child, and in time you will see that the greatest of gifts is to truly know me. And though oft my answers seem terribly late, my most precious answer of all is still wait. One of the ways that we go deeper in our relationship with Jesus is learning to trust in God's timing. But there's another way we can go deeper in Jesus. And it's already been mentioned by Steve in his opening that we learn to trust him, and I'm going to use the word impossibles. To trust him with our impossibles. As a pastor, I get to hear weekly people come into my office, and oftentimes the conversation starts in the same place. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know where this is going to go. I don't know where God is. I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know how to go forward. The impossibles in our lives. We all have impossibles. And Jesus comes to us and asks, as he did to Martha in verse 26, after he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he gives her this eyeball to eyeball question. Do you believe this? And sometimes this Holy Spirit will challenge us to believe in ways that stretch us. And under the circumstances, the words of Jesus sound a bit crazy, don't they? I mean, think about the context. You're the resurrection? You're the life? My brother is in that tomb because you didn't show up on time. My brother's dead because of you. What are you talking about? Resurrection and life. And Martha demonstrates an incredible faith when she says, much like Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of God. But it's so interesting to me that Jesus doesn't pat her on the back and go, gold star, you are one of the few that get it. Wow, as a teacher, I might have gone, way to go. Hey, everybody, look at Martha. All you dummies over there, you come here, guys. You haven't figured this out yet. She's got it. But he doesn't do it. What does he do? Well, he challenges her to go even deeper, to trust beyond what her eyes could see, beyond her overwhelming emotions in that moment of facing fatality, beyond how she's understood the common realities of death and dying that everybody understood, and to trust Jesus now with her list of impossibilities. Do you have impossibles in your life this morning? I think we do. Let's just look at this phrase for a moment. Just let our eyes sit on that for a moment. Now let's just close our eyes together as we have that line in our minds and say it together. Jesus, I'm trusting you with my impossibles. Let's do it again. Jesus, I'm trusting you with my impossibles. We lift them to you, Lord. We let go of them this morning. God, some here have a very long list. We lift them to this Jesus who says that he is the resurrection and the life. And we leave them with you this morning, Lord. Lazarus is dead. Mourners have gathered. They're wailing, they're screaming, they're crying. Mary and Martha are filled with grief. And John writes in verse 33 that when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Sometimes I find the weirdest things in the Bible. I've told you this before when I'm doing my study. Sometimes I come across stuff and I just go, huh? I don't know what to do with this. And maybe you do the same thing and you're like, I can't figure this out. It happened to me this week, and I love the translation or the version that you used for your scripture reading, the last one. Was that the NLT, Laura? Very interesting. I didn't look at that one this week. Different than the NIV, different than this, right? J. Ramsey Michaels, in his commentary on John, writes of verse 33 that when the text speaks of Jesus being deeply moved and troubled, the literal translation in the Greek is, he got angry in his spirit and shook himself. Of course, I just think of a dog right away. I'm just kind of thinking of this dog shaking himself. It can be translated, Jesus shook with anger. Jesus shook with anger. What in the world is that all about? So I started snooping around and looking at different translations. And listen to how Eugene Peterson translates this. When Jesus saw her sobbing and the Jews with her sobbing, a deep anger welled up within him. And he said, as Clark really nailed it, where did you put him? And so I go, I don't know. I'm just thinking this week. So what's he angry about? I think that's a valid question. And sometimes you got to stop your Bible reading and just ask some questions of the text, right? And that's a good thing to do. Just get a pen and a piece of paper. I know that's old school. Some of you might want to use a laptop, but I like to just get a pen and a piece of paper, just empty my brain. What is Jesus angry about? Well, lack of faith. Jesus, if you had only been here. Well, that might torque him off, but as you read through the book of John, everybody's had lack of faith. Like right from the beginning, this is not new. Jesus hasn't been angry with anybody. He wasn't mad with Nicodemus or the woman at the well or nobody. So that doesn't make sense. Lazarus is dead. Maybe he's mad at Lazarus. Maybe Lazarus fell off a horse. He's dumb. He's a dumbhead. He shouldn't have died. And he's mad because he's dead. Well, no, that doesn't make any sense, but I'm just doing a brain dump. Martha and Mary blaming him. That would make him mad. But he loved them, the text said. And so that doesn't make sense. Maybe he's angry with himself for being tardy. You know, you've done that. You've shown up late, and you're like, I should have been there earlier. That doesn't make any sense either. So what is it that's making Jesus shake with anger? And by the way, if you want to dig into this a little bit deeper, there's a deeper study sitting at the Welcome Center that some of you have been using for your small group. Sorry I didn't get that out in the email this week. I will send that out on Monday, tomorrow. But there's some sitting out there if you'd like to dig into this with your small group. I think we find the answer to this riddle in what Jesus does next, staying with the text. And as he stands in front of the tomb and he shouts in a loud voice, as Clark did so beautifully, Lazarus, come out. And as we look back over the book of John, we find that there has only been one enemy so far in this story. And it is the one we read about in John 10:10, who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. See, Jesus is not just raising a person from the dead. Jesus is coming face to face with his enemy. The one who brought chaos into God's order. The one who has deceived this world into believing that there is no God. The one who has brought death, and what makes God shake is the devastating effect of his enemy's greatest weapon, which is death. That's my hunch. And it's time for Jesus to send a message that death will no longer have the final word in God's kingdom. The cross of Jesus is going to destroy the power of death once and for all. And in his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul will get so overwhelmed by this hope and by this idea that he will write, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the immortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And he will write, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I felt the shaking of God this week. I felt it as I sat in a hospital room holding the hands of a woman dying with brain cancer. Holding her hands and feeling this rage welling up inside of me. This anger as I looked at her, not at her, but just feeling the anger at the sickness. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Of looking into the face of someone whose life is being snuffed out because of cancer. And the rage at that disease. And yet at the same time, this feelings of hope coming in. And I grabbed the Bible from the drawer and I sat down and I read her these words. I am the resurrection and the life. And we looked at that cancer together. And we read about the hope that comes in Jesus Christ. And we were reminded that Jesus has destroyed the power of death. The story of Lazarus reminds us that we serve a resurrection God. A God who has broken the power of death. And if it doesn't make sense looking eyeball to eyeball with someone whose life is being taken because of cancer, then it doesn't make sense anywhere. But it's true there, just as it's true here, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. If we want to go deeper with Jesus, we will need to learn to trust in God's timing, even when it makes us angry, even when it makes us fall to our knees and cry out in need. We must learn to trust Jesus with our impossibilities. We must learn to participate in God's kingdom as he gives us opportunity. Jesus says two very strange things in this text, and maybe you have picked up on how odd it is. Roll away the stone and take off the grave clothes. Now I ask you, if you had the power to raise a guy from the dead, why would you need help with the stone? This is what happens to me when I'm sitting in my office. Why would you say, take off the grave clothes? Couldn't you raise a guy from the dead with some new clothes on? Yeah. Interesting. Jesus has given his church these same two primary roles in our world today. Roll away the stone and make a way for people to come to Jesus. Take off the grave clothes and help him move from death to life. These are the role of the church. This is discipleship. Make a way for people to come to Jesus. You go and roll away the stone. You go and make a way. Yes, Jesus is going to do the miraculous, but guess what Jesus has chosen to do for some crazy reason? He has chosen that we, his church, would participate in the miraculous. Jesus will change lives, but guess what he says to us? Hey, guess what? You're going to roll away the stone. And when that person comes to church and they still don't look very alive, you're going to help unwrap the grave clothes. And help them to walk in the newness that I have given them. That's your job, church. Instead of saying, what's that smell? Right? There's a wonderful translation, I think it's the New Living, where Martha says, but Jesus, it still stinks. It's going to stink. He's been dead for 4 days. Some people who come to church don't smell so good. Please don't look at anyone. No elbows here. That's not a... They're new. They're just trying to figure it out. They might not even be Christian yet. They still got those death clothes on. And they come here hoping to find life. And what do? Well, Jesus says you get closer. If they have death clothes on and they're trying to figure this whole faith thing out, that's what I've given the church to do. So that my miracle of new life can actually be born in this person. And as we come into 2018, it is my hope that we as a church will figure out ways that we can worship and love and grow and serve, just as the beginning of our discipleship strategy for learning how to roll the stone away and take off the grave clothes for those who so desperately need Jesus in our community. And so I encourage us to keep learning to submit ourselves to God's timing, to keep trusting Jesus with the impossibles in your life, and to choose not to be a spectator, but to get yourself involved in this kingdom work wherever God has you, wherever God has you, whatever place he has you in work or in school or wherever you're rubbing shoulders with people who need to know about Jesus. And as you come to know him, you will find that your relationship with him grows deeper and deeper and deeper as you find yourself saying, yes, Lord, I'm going to trust you. Even when I have to wait, I'm going to trust you. Worship team.